Turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Just let me read one verse here. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I woke up this morning with a bad throat problem, but I'm here. But if you don't see him at the door, you'll know why. Not trying to be rude, but I might dash home after the service. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we again call upon your name. We believe there's one name, one glorious name, the name of names, your Son Jesus, and only that name by which men can be saved. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would come even now again and magnify your name. We are here not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt you. We want you to be glorified. We want your name to be hallowed. And so we plead again, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and help us to better understand how we can live for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take some water. If you've not read that huge volume by Carl Truman, he does have a shorter version, but it's called The Triumph of Modern Self. And he's letting us know that we are living in the age of meism, of crass individualism. But we were never meant to live for ourselves. All human relationships are built upon that great axiom, it's not good for man to be alone. And that is part of our image-bearing capacity or identity. Within the Godhead, there are three persons, which we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about personal relationships in general, but special relationships in particular, marriage, but also friendship. And that subject of friendship has been our focus for several weeks, even a couple of months now. And we've been able to say that friendships are to be marked by honesty, transparency, a mutual love, of which there is what I would call an amazing resilience. Love endures all things. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. And we see many of those friendships in our Bible, don't we? High quality friendships. Ruth, Naomi, David, Jonathan, Moses, Joshua, Paul, and Timothy. Now, throughout this series on friendship, I have not given a formal definition of friendship because friendship is sort of like beauty. You know it when you see it. It's a little hard to explain. And when you don't have it in terms of friendship, you know that as well. But going back again to our Bibles, in the very first friendship, on a horizontal level, was between Adam and Eve. It was more than a friendship. It was a marriage. Marriage is exclusive, one man, one woman. But it had the foundation of a friendship. It was a very good of creation. They loved each other. They loved each other perfectly. And they were as transparent as a pane of glass. But if we follow the Bible plot line, creation, fall and redemption, creation, chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, fall, Genesis chapter 3, it's easy to see that the fall of man has impacted all of our relationships, and that that very special friendship between Adam and Eve was in danger of imploding. But God, in his mercy, grace, makes a gracious intrusion there in that garden, but also by way of his son Jesus, the friend of sinners. And by his gospel and special grace, and also what theologians have called common grace, we can have deep friendships. And Christians can go a whole lot deeper because of our oneness in Christ and the supernatural graces that have been implanted in our soul. The moment we are saved, God does a work or an act of regeneration and implants the graces of love, humility, joy, faithfulness, peace, self-control, gentleness, and kindness. But that doesn't mean, does it, that Christians don't have struggles when it comes to friendships or relationships. We never escape tension and conflict in this present life. And even the best of friends and the best of marriages are not left unscathed. You only have to be married to know that. And the Bible lets us know there are going to be risks, there are going to be dangers when it comes to friendships. One big reason is the devil. The devil doesn't want us to have good friends. Think of what he does. He takes one of Jesus' best friends, Peter. He falsifies friendship. Think of Judas. He even has or is able to engineer what you could call betrayal of friends. David in Psalm 55 speaks of a betrayal by a friend. But we can't allow, here's the danger. When we have those bad experiences in relationships, it's often those bad experiences, those painful experiences that drive us into a wilderness of isolation, or we build cocoons of self-protection. And you'll never hurt me again. But if we're going to have special, deep friendships and hold on to them for the course of our lives and even see them mature over that lifespan, it's important that we remind ourselves quite frequently of the benefits and the rewards which outweigh the risks and the dangers or the cost factors. In other words, there's more to gain than to lose. And what we want to consider this morning, this, I believe, is the last sermon. You're going to breathe a sigh of relief because I keep on saying it, the last one. This is the last one, I believe. The last sermon on friendship. And I want to end on a positive note. Here are five rewards that come from high-quality friendships, and we find all of these points in our Bible. Number one, friendships multiply our joys. Secondly, friendships mitigate or lessen our sorrows. Thirdly, friendships mold or shape our character. Fourthly, friendships help us navigate our lives. And then fifth, friendships grant gospel opportunities. So let's consider these five things. Number one, friendships multiply, you could also add the word enhance, our joys. Going back to Genesis 1, God stands or looks over his creation, you could say like a master painter or architect, and he admires it, and he says five times, good, 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 good. There were no flaws, there were no irregularities, there were no defects, there were no blemishes, there were no imperfections. And after he makes the apex, the crown jewel, you could say, man and woman, male and female, with their distinctive femininity and masculinity, he adds that adverb, very good. And Psalm 104 tells us God rejoices. He was rejoicing after those 6 days of creation. He continues to rejoice. We have verses in our Bible that talk even about creation itself rejoicing. And God not only rejoices over creation, but he also rejoices over the work of salvation. Going back again to Luke 15, we see, don't we? If you turn in your Bibles, go back to Luke 15, God rejoicing over the salvation of one sinner. God puts himself under the image of a shepherd, a woman, and a father. And when the shepherd finds that one lost sheep and the woman finds that one lost coin and the lost son comes home, there is an explosion of joy in heaven. You could almost say a tsunami of joy. And we could say there's no one happier than God when a sinner gets saved. And Jesus, in these parables, there are really three kind of parables, but they're one put in the form of a singular word, parable. But Jesus gives us a peek into heaven in terms of the joyous celebration. Look at verse 7. I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10. I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, when you go to the ground level of each of those stories, notice that the shepherd, the woman, and the father, their joy, their rejoicing is not privatized. They don't keep it secret. In all three stories, the shepherd, the woman, and the father invite friends to share in their rejoicing. Luke 15, verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. I have found the coin that I lost. And when the son comes home, it's party time. Notice verse 23, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And later on, the elder's son, who is really a picture of the Pharisee, he is upset with his father and the big celebration. And he complains in verse 29, and he mentions his friend. But he answered, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Dad had his friends there. That's the point. But in all three situations, there's a multiplication and an intensification of joy shared with friends, right? It's clear that friends share joy. It enhances the sharing of our joy. And I'm sure if any of us sitting here look back at your life and think of some of the high moments of excitement and joy, you could remember that it wasn't in isolation, but it was with friends. Maybe one friend, maybe two friends. Maybe it was going on a bike ride, a camping trip, a sports event, go trout fishing, bass fishing, golfing, whatever. But there's something instinctive. You could say it's in the DNA that wants to share joy with a friend. When a woman gets engaged, I heard we have another engagement here. What does the young lady do with her ring? Does she hide it in her pocket? She goes on a show and tell, doesn't she? She wants everybody to know she's getting married. She's as happy can be, and she wants others to share in her joy. That's why we invite people to our birthdays. That's why we have wedding celebrations, and we invite our friends. C.S. Lewis called friendship the chief happiness in life and half of our happiness in the world is because of friends. You want to be a happy person? Have some friends. Want to be a miserable person? Don't have any friends. It's interesting what Paul says to Timothy. When he writes Timothy, the last letter he probably ever wrote, 2 Timothy, to his friend Timothy, Paul is about to be executed, come under the executioner's axe on the nape of his neck. And the first thing he says in 2 Timothy 1:4 is this to Timothy: I long to see you that my joy may be filled. Timothy, you've been my joy. I want to see you face to face one last time. Often the case, the best of friends make us laugh the loudest and the most. Friendships multiply, enhance our joy. Secondly, in terms of reward, friendship mitigates or lessens our sorrows. Friendship mitigates or lessens our sorrows. We've already seen that God wanted his image bearers to find pleasure and delight in his creation, the flowers, the butterflies, the mountains, the waterfalls, the stars, the sunsets. He wants us to delight in our marriages, raising our children. He wants us to delight on the Sabbath day. He gave them a Sabbath day so they would delight in him, the greatest of pleasures. But something happened. There was an atomic bomb-like explosion in the garden. The fall of man, and we still feel it every day. The collateral damage has impacted everybody, everywhere, every day. No one escapes the effects of the fall. And Job says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Every day, everywhere. Someone experiences pain of sickness, disease. The outward man decays. The grass withers like the grass. We wither and we die. We experience troubles and sorrows vocationally. Cursed is the ground. Thorn and thistles. There's the curse brought into relationships. Genesis 3 highlights both the relational pains of marriage and childbirth. And child rearing. We experience pains, troubles due to the seed of the serpent and its war against the seed of the woman. But thankfully, mercifully, God in his grace helps to mitigate pain by being who he is. He's the good shepherd. He has a sympathetic high priest in his son, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter. But God also brings into our lives friends, human friends, to help, you could say, buffer or be like shock absorbers to the pains and troubles in life. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one. Why? Because if one fall, one will lift up his fellow. And how do friends help mitigate the pain and the sorrow? How do they do that? If you're a friend, you should know how. Three simple ways. Number one, friends mitigate pain and sorrow by being there. Just being there. Remember David and Jonathan, that friendship? And you have that beautiful illustration of Jonathan rushing into the wilderness to see his friend David because he knows that his father, King Saul, wants to kill David. And Jonathan shows up in that lonely wilderness. You also see Job's friends. You got to give them credit for this. They were there. They were there 7 days. That's a long time. 7 days. They had to pack their bags and travel who knows how many miles to be with Job on his sick bed. 7 days. They were sort of holding Job's hand. I think I'd give them credit for that. But as soon as they opened their mouths, they became like terrorists. Friends mitigate sorrow by their presence, just being there. Secondly, by their words. Again, Jonathan's a great example. Not only was he there for David, he also made good use of his tongue. We read of that in 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of my father Saul shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this." The third way in which you can mitigate and lessen sorrow and trouble is by practical, hands-on expressions of love, concern, and care. Jesus, the servant of servants, made good use of his hands, healing, even cooking a few supper meals, 5,000. He fed them on one occasion, a couple of occasions. Even on one occasion after his resurrection, he made a breakfast meal for his disciple friends on a beach. How do you help your friends who are in pain or in sorrow? How do you encourage them? Well, you do by being there, by wise, careful, chosen words, by helping hand. What are the rewards of friendship? Number one, friendships multiply, enhance our joys. Number two, friendships mitigate, lessen our sorrows. Number three, friendships mold and shape our character. Friendships mold and shape our character. Friendship should influence us in the best of ways. Friendship should make us more like Jesus and point us to Jesus. You should have friends that influence the moral direction of your life. You should have friends like those in Malachi 3, those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. You should have friends that are constantly talking to you about Christ, but are also putting on Christ themselves in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a good place to go to see Christ. That's a wonderful distillation of Christ, his love, his joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And holiness, listen, is not simply something you're taught. It's something's caught. In other words, you see it. You imitate it. Isn't that what Paul says? Be imitator of me, as I am of Christ. I remember when I was being taught homiletics back in seminary, the preacher who was teaching us homiletics said, "Preaching is imitative." You don't realize you're absorbing it while you're listening. And when you see godly people and you see how they react to certain situations, when you see how they respond to trials of life, when you see how this one treats his wife or this one raises his children, you're learning from them. You're learning to imitate them. It should go both ways. You've probably heard of the name John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He had a lot of friends. His personal friend was Wilberforce. They were involved in fighting against the slave trade, both Newton and Wilberforce. He had a friend called Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, John Wesley, George Whitefield. And one of the things that John Newton was most remembered for was this: his habitual gentleness. In writing to a friend, Newton describes the believer's life. He believes and feels his own weaknesses and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and the pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the last one on the list. And when it comes to tenderness, I'm sure that Newton learned it from his Bible. He learned it as he got his eyes on Jesus and got his eyes on the Apostle Paul, who was imitating Jesus, because Paul could say of himself, when he pastored that church in Thessalonica, this is what he says: "We were gentle among you as a nursing maid." Wow, that's pretty gentle, isn't it? Ever see a mother nurse? And the Lord Jesus was the perfect, greatest model and example of every grace, faith, joy, self-control, kindness, gentleness. He gives that wonderful gospel invite: "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, for I am gentle." That's how most English translations render it. I am gentle. There's no one who had more courage than Jesus. He wasn't a weak man. No one had more strength than Jesus. He was both the lion and the lamb. It was said of Abraham Lincoln, I think it was one of our presidents. I can say that now, he's our president. He was described as a man of velvet and a man of steel. That's a compliment. That's a balance that I see rare, frankly. Gentle, not obnoxious. Gentle, not contentious. Gentle, not opinionated. You see it in those disciples who could be very abrasive at times. Peter especially, until he got humbled. But they tried to stop kids from coming to Jesus. And he reacted pretty strongly. "Suffer the little children to come to me." Remember that woman who was caught in adultery, and those proud, abrasive Pharisees, they wanted to stone her, and Jesus quickly puts them in their place. He quickly protects her from her accusers simply by applying that piercing, exposing sword thrust. "He who is without sin, throw the first rock." And all of a sudden, they walk away slinking like cowards. And then he says to that woman, "Go and sin no more." What gentleness. If you have a Christ-like friend, you surely should have a friend who is putting those graces on display. That will be a wonderful molding, shaping influence in your life. That's the positive side of sanctification in terms of maturation and growth in grace. But there's a negative side of growing in grace. We call that, or it has been called, mortification, based on Romans 8, mortify the deeds of the flesh. There's the scissor-like approach to sanctification. There's the negative and the positive. You put off and you put on. Someone has said, I think it was the editor of Banner Truth magazine years ago, a man by the name of Morris Roberts. I still have the banner of Truth magazines on my, I go back to them frequently because he was like one of those insightful prophets like Tozer. But he said, the best of friends, listen, the best of friends are those whose company make you afraid to sin. Not indulge your sin, not laugh at sin, but make you afraid to sin. And sometimes a loving friend will have to do painful surgery. The Bible speaks of the wounds of a friend, the rebukes of a friend. Jesus rebuked his disciple friends on more than one occasion. He had to rebuke Peter quite strongly on one occasion. Paul rebuked Peter when Peter compromised the gospel. Loving your friend doesn't always mean you say nice things to them. Hopefully, if you have anything negative to say, you say it to them. You are not to be a friend who flatters. That's not really a friend. I know that's not in sync with the culture of our day because everybody wants to be the victim. So the culture of our day says don't really stand in front of the mirror and face yourself. But if you have a true friend, they will tell you to face yourself. And it won't always be pretty. And hopefully, if you've married a godly woman or a godly man, hopefully, your best friend should be your wife and your husband. And there's no one who should help you more in terms of your sanctification on the human side of things than your wife or your husband if you're married. Positively and negatively. One more PS for this third point. In terms of friends helping you mold and shape your character, James 5 says we are to confess our sins to one another. Most of us feel pretty fine, you have to if you're a Christian, to confess your sins to God, right? But how often do we out loud, say to another human being, I have sinned. Confess your sins to one another. That's what James says. And so I hope everybody has one or two friends, maybe three friends, who know your weaknesses, know your sin struggles, and there might be times, I wouldn't say it has to be across the board because I don't think I could argue that biblically, but there might very well be times in your life, listen, where there are stages in life where you're struggling in a greater way with a particular sin where you need a help from your friend. Missionary pastor who's been involved in dealing with a lot of so-called friends believes that the only accountability that survives and really has teeth to it is the accountability of friends. Because you have to be honest with your friend, or your friendship goes down the tube. Your friend will love you, but you have to be honest with your friends. And I think one of the reasons why so many men struggle with pornography, chronic areas of sin, and never get out of the slough of despond is because they're unwilling to get honest with another believer or friend about their sin. I had a man years ago, not here, said to me, I've been struggling with pornography since I've been 6 years old. and I have told nobody. And once he pulled the cover off and began to tell somebody, it was like a radical change in his life. A friend can help you. Get honest with yourself. Friendships multiply or hence our joys. Friendships mitigate or lessen our sorrows. Friendships mold or shape our character. The fourth thing I would say is that friendship helps us navigate our lives. I don't have to tell you, but life is not easy. And if you want a good, realistic view of life on planet Earth, just read the Psalms. A good half of them, I think even more, are lament psalms. That means they're talking about troubles and difficulties. They're full of tears. And they are dealing with real life issues, fears and doubts and sins and hurts and pains and slander. And we also have to reckon with the devil. There's a battle that rages with the devil. He's always seeking to destroy us. He's always seeking to cause us to sin by his stratagems and his temptations and his lies. And there's a world that is always seeking to conform us and mold us so we'll think like them and walk like them. And we are like people who step out because of our media, digital culture. When we step out into the world, it's like going into a football stadium full of 100,000 people, and they're bombarding us with messages and blogs and emails and texts, all kinds of words and sayings and thoughts. And some of us don't shut off our minds. And it's so easy, so easy to get off balance, to lose priorities, to begin to wobble like a drunk. Fall into ditches of unbelief, dungeons of despair. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, let us know. He's not going to get there unless he has help. Help his name. What's his name? His friends. And don't forget, in the midst of this is the good news, in the midst of the cacophony of noise that we hear every day or can possibly hear through this world of ours, you need to know this, brethren, there's a greater, louder voice that you need to be listened to. What is it? The voice of wisdom. Proverbs 1 says, wisdom cries out in the street and in the marketplace, she raises her voice. So you should ask yourself at the end of every day, what voice have I heard? Who am I listening to? Are you listening to the voice of God? The voice of wisdom? I find it very interesting. This thought came to me this week. The word friend is used more times in Proverbs, 22 times, than anywhere else in the Bible. And the word wisdom is used more times than anywhere else in the Bible in Proverbs. So 22 times, friend is used, 50 plus times, wisdom is used. And here's a good question to ask yourself. If you want to be a good friend and have a good friend, how much of the book of Proverbs do you assimilate? My father-in-law, who knew his Bible a lot better than I did, he said, Gord, I'm committed to reading a chapter of Proverbs every day and line it up with a month. Pretty easy. Proverbs enables you to develop what Jay Adams called an antithetical mindset. Well, you begin to see things and discern things. You can't discern unless you keep your eyes and your heart in your Bible. Wisdom of Proverbs is not about how smart you are. Wisdom has to deal with skill to navigate life. And a wise friend walks with a wise friend. Proverbs says that. You need a proverb-shaped friend. Friends who can help you, friends who will provide the counsel you need. Proverbs 27 likens counsel to the oil and the perfume that makes the heart glad. Sometimes we need counseling when it comes to our marriages. Sometimes we need counsel when it comes to raising our children. Sometimes we need counseling when it comes to vocational decisions. Sometimes we need counsel when it comes to fighting our sins. Sometimes we need counsel in terms of how to protect ourselves against the devil's lies and not to absorb the lies of this world. Sometimes we need friends to help us mediate broken, fractured relationships. We need wisdom how to apply gospel forgiveness. And if we are going to desire to walk that narrow, straight pathway of wisdom, you need Christ, the all-wise one, but you need wisdom in terms of friends and counselors who know God, who have the fear of God in their hearts. That's the beginning of wisdom. Friendships mitigate, lessen our sorrows. Friendships mold and shape our character. Friendships help us navigate our lives. And the final thing, it's very brief, friendships grant gospel opportunities. The Bible doesn't forbid us from having friendships with unconverted people. I hope you have non-Christians friends. Now, those shouldn't be the deepest friendships. Those shouldn't be the closest friendships. But there should be friendships in your life that's an unbeliever, and that person is a friend. Just as Pastor Bernard mentioned, Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus did evangelizing, you could say, 24/7. He was always seeking, looking. And three ways he evangelized. You know how he did it? Mass evangelism. I mean, people came flocking to him. Right? Hundreds, thousands of people. And he preached the gospel to them. That was mass evangelism. But they came to him, right? And then he had one occasion, he had to push that boat away from the shore. There were so many people that wanted to hear what he had to say. He also had formal times of instruction and teaching in the synagogue. We see that as well in several of the gospel accounts. And the third way Jesus engaged people on a one-to-one, eyeball-to-eyeball. It's what you call, listen, friendship evangelism. He befriended Nicodemus. He befriended that woman at the well. We don't know her name, but I'm sure Jesus knew her name. One of the best books on evangelism I read years ago, I go back to it again and again, it's by Dr. Packer. He's sort of like a Sinclair Ferguson back in my days growing up. Dr. Packer, Knowing God, and this book on, it's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a great book. But at the back end of that book, he puts a stress upon friendship. Friendship. And this is what he says. That normally, the best way to share the gospel is established friendship. He says this. You are usually, he's careful not to just give a blanket statement. You are usually not justified in choosing the subject of conversation with another person until you have brought yourself into a friendship relationship. He says you may establish that in 5 minutes. He's not talking about deep friendships, but there is a level of friendship where that person wants to invite you or willing to invite you into their lives. It may take 5 minutes. It may take months. But he says this: people are often reluctant to share with strangers. And most times, when you approach them, they are longing to get away. Not like Jesus wanted to come towards you, but wanted to run away from you. And if you have any sensitivity in terms of human relationships, you should be able to pick up on that. Most times when they are approached, he says, they are longing to get away. And therefore, this is his application, therefore, the indiscriminate button-holing, the intrusive barging into the privacy of other people's souls in the name of evangelism is really a travesty of personal evangelism. He calls it impersonal evangelism, not personal evangelism. Are you building friendships? Do you have a burden for the lost? It's easy in one sense to hand out tracts. I'm not saying I'm against handing out tracts. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a cost factor when it comes to friendship. It takes time. It takes wisdom. It takes Proverbs wisdom. Knowing what to say, when to say, how to say it to that person that you want to evangelize. So, brethren, I hope at least in what I've said this morning, you can say, I need a friend, or I have a friend, and I should be very thankful for my friend. I hope you realize that friendships are treasures, treasures, treasures. If you have a friend, a treasure friend, don't lose it, don't lose it. Maintain it, cultivate it, and hopefully both of you will wonderfully benefit from that friendship. He will make you like Christ, more like Christ, or she will make you more like Christ, and vice versa. And if you sit here not a Christian, you can have friends, but they won't go very deep. You want to be Mr. Superficial? Miss Superficial? Have all your Facebook friends and think you got a wonderful group of friends? You're kidding yourself. That's not friendship. That's a veneer. That's a veneer. And maybe you can connect with people that way and begin to develop friendships, but you really will never, ever enjoy friendship at its depth, and it has to go beyond temporal issues to touch spiritual issues, and that means you have to have Jesus. You have to have Jesus as your friend, but the only way he can be your friend is if he's your Savior. You need Jesus. You need Jesus as a friend, but you need him as a Savior. And the good news is he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to be shaped by your word. We often see our moral irregularities, our shortcomings, our sins when we put ourselves under the bright light of your word. And if our sins have been exposed today, Lord, humble us. We ask you to forgive us. We want to be more like your son, Jesus. More gentle like him, more kind, more full of joy, more faithful. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of a friend. And then, Lord, help us also to develop friendships that will stand the test of time. And we ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.